Please turn tonight to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, as we continue our study through this great gospel together. We have reached the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be reading verses 38 through 41, rather short scripture passage tonight, but a very important passage for us to take to heart. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 38. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. John said to him, meaning Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." One of the dangers in living in a world of technology and social media like we do today is saying something or commenting on something without really thinking about it. Maybe this has happened to you before. Maybe it's Facebook, and you type up some post, and you type up some comment, and you hit post without really giving much thought to what you just wrote. Maybe it's writing an angry email in the heat of the moment and hitting send. And as soon as you hit send, you kind of wish you could have that whole thing back. Or maybe if it's not social media, if it's not email, maybe you've spoken to someone before on the phone, or you've spoken to them face to face, and you blurt out something without first stopping to think about it, and you wish you could have those words back. That kind of stuff can land you into some embarrassing situations. Those kinds of things can land you into maybe even some serious trouble. You end up saying things, commenting on things that you would never say if you had just stopped to maybe think about it for just 30 seconds. The disciples tended to do stuff like this. They talked without thinking. They did things, they said things impulsively, without ever really thinking about what they were doing, without ever thinking about what they were saying. They tended to just speak out. Peter, of course, did that all the time. You might remember when we were back in chapter 8, Jesus talked there to the disciples about his suffering and his death, which was going to come. And Peter said to him, "No way, Lord. No way are you going to suffer and die. We won't let it happen." And you remember Jesus even had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." There was also the time in John 18 where Jesus is betrayed and arrested. Do you remember what Peter did? Peter grabs his sword in the heat of the moment and he cuts off a guy's ear. He just reacts impulsively. And that was just kind of Peter's personality, right? Doing things impulsively, speaking his mind without thinking about it. Tonight, it's not Peter who has the impulsive moment, it's John. Now, this might be somewhat surprising to us. John is known as the apostle of love, because of how often he talks about love in his gospel and in his epistles. He even calls himself in the Gospel of John the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I don't think John said that in an arrogant way, as if Jesus loved me more than any other disciple. I think John said this in humility. I think John was truly amazed that Jesus loved him. I think he was truly amazed to know how much Christ loved him, and that humbled him. And so John often appears to be a meek disciple, a disciple who's concerned about love. But here he speaks out impulsively, without ever giving any thought to what he's really saying. Now, there's a much bigger problem here in this text than just talking without thinking. We're going to think about that this evening, of course, but this passage is going to warn us, as the sermon title suggests, of the danger of sectarianism. The danger of sectarianism. Now you say, well, what is sectarianism? Sectarianism is basically the idea that if you aren't part of our group, you don't belong. If you're not part of us, if you're not with us, you don't belong. If you're not with us, you're against us. Now, I think we as Reformed Christians need to hear and heed this warning tonight. It's very important, and I shared this morning. Sound doctrine is crucial. We need to contend earnestly for the faith, as Jude verse 3 says. But at the same time, we need to be loving towards others. And I think we as a Reformed church tonight, Reformed Christians, need to hear this warning. For those of us who embrace the Reformed faith later in life, we may have gone through what some call the cage phase. We tried to engage everyone we knew in a discussion about the doctrine of election. We tried to engage everyone we knew in a discussion about the sovereignty of God. We looked for opportunities to argue and to debate with others. And the tendency is that we can come across as being very ugly in the way that we discuss things. And it's been called the cage phase because we would have been better off to have been put in a cage for a while until we settled down and matured. Now, I hope none of us are in that phase, because quite frankly, it gives a bad name to the Reformed faith. There's also the matter of thinking that only Reformed Christians will go to heaven. That if you're not part of our group, you not only don't belong now, you don't belong for all eternity. And so we want to think tonight of the danger of course, speaking before thinking. But we also want to think tonight of the danger of appearing to be this holy huddle of Christians who aren't really interested in anyone else coming into our group. And who don't think that God is active with any other group of Christians in the world except us, who have everything in order. We may think that, but in reality, we don't have everything in order. And so this is an important passage tonight. This is a passage that is crucial for us to take to heart as a congregation, because moving forward from here as a church, we want to ask the question, what kind of perspective, what kind of idea do people have about the Zion URC? I'm not talking about, you know, embracing false doctrine or embracing living in sin. I'm talking about rejecting the idea that we're the only group of Christians there are. Now, remember the context. Jesus has just finished teaching the disciples about the importance of what? Servanthood. Serving others, caring about others, the importance of putting pride to death, self-centeredness to death. And at this point, John suddenly remembers something that had happened. We don't know when it happened, but John remembers it. And so he asked Jesus, "Jesus, what about this? Were we right in what we did?" I mean, we were right, right, Jesus? We were right for forbidding that man to cast out demons in your name, right, Jesus? And then Jesus is going to respond to what Peter says. So there are two parts of the passage. First of all, John's complaint, and secondly, Jesus' reply. Again, the passage begins, it appears as if Jesus and the disciples are in the same house they were in the previous passage. Our passage tonight just continues on with the conversation that they were having. Now again, remember what they've been discussing. Here are the disciples, 12 disciples of Jesus, and they have been arguing about what? Who's the greatest? Jockeying for position of world's greatest disciple. Well, Jesus, you remember, brings them back down to earth by telling them true greatness is found in serving. True greatness is found in caring and loving other people. True greatness is found not in being served, but true greatness is found in waiting on others, by welcoming the littlest of the little. What happens next? Well, again, for some reason, John blurts out, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." We tried to stop him. You ever wonder why John does this? I think there's a sense in which John is looking for a pat on the back. I think John is looking for Jesus to say, "Well done, John. Well done, disciples. You did the right thing." Now, what was this guy doing? Well, he was apparently casting out demons in Jesus' name. Other than that, we don't know anything about this guy. That's all we know. We do know that Jesus had other disciples besides the 12 of his inner circle. The Gospel of Luke tells us in Luke chapter 10 that Jesus sent out some of these other disciples to cast out demons. But who this guy is, we really don't know. Now, one thing we do know is that the casting out of demons is not an infallible mark that you are a true believer of Christ. It's not an infallible mark of being a Christian. Remember Acts chapter 19? Acts chapter 19, there are these Jewish exorcists who didn't believe in Jesus, and didn't embrace him as their Savior. But they wanted to use Jesus. They wanted to use the name of Jesus to perform some miracles, specifically to cast out some demons. And if you remember that passage, you might remember the whole thing backfires on them because the evil spirit comes out, it attacks them, it tears off all their clothes, and they run away naked from the scene. So being one who casts out demons doesn't automatically mean you're a true follower of Christ. There's also Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says at the day of judgment, there will be people who say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? And you remember what Jesus says, the saddest words, I think the saddest words in the Bible. Depart from me, I never knew you. We don't know who this guy is, but it appears, and we'll see this a little bit later on, it appears that he is a follower of Christ. Now notice John's problem with this guy, middle of verse 38. We tried to stop him because he was what? Not following us. John doesn't say we tried to stop this guy, Jesus, because he wasn't following you. No, we tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. He's not part of our circle. He's not part of our group. He's not part of our little clique. And since he doesn't belong to our clique, and since he doesn't belong to our group, this guy has to be stopped. Disciples are probably thinking this great miracle of casting out demons belongs to people who are special, like us. And there's no way that Jesus would give that power and that authority to anyone outside of our circle. They're blinded by their pride, aren't they? They assume that Jesus has no prerogative, no right to work with and through others to advance his kingdom. They've lost that point. They've lost the point. And they don't think that Jesus has any right to work through others to deliver people from suffering and bondage to Satan. They've got to be thinking, why would Jesus want to work with anyone other than us? Why would he work through anyone but the inner circle? We're the ones through whom Jesus works. Now, you know, this whole thing amazes me because of the context. This whole thing comes on the heels of what Jesus has just taught them. John, you'll notice, addresses Jesus as teacher. It sounds like a posture of humility, but it really is anything but humility. And what has Jesus just said? Jesus has just said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You need to be willing to be a servant. Apparently that hasn't sunken in yet. They're still dealing, the disciples, with the sin of pride. And their pride says, Jesus, you have no business working with people outside of our group. Does this remind you of Jonah? Children, you remember Jonah, right? Jonah was given the task to go to Nineveh, go to a pagan group of people, and proclaim the message that God gave him. And Jonah didn't like the idea of God giving loving attention to anyone but the Jews. He didn't like the idea of God giving loving attention to these Ninevites. In Jonah's view, God's love, God's attention, God's favor was only for Israel. And the only thing the Ninevites deserved was wrath. And in his pride, Jonah becomes very angry with God. He complains about God showing mercy to the Ninevites. In fact, he hated the idea so much, what did he do? He ran the other way. God said, go north. Jonah ran south. He hated the very thought of God showing mercy to the dirty Ninevites. Are there people to whom we just can't imagine God showing mercy? Are there people that to know that God might bring them out of their sin and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ, well, we just don't want that. That's what we see here. That's what we see with Jonah. And you know, this is where we need to take the step of applying the Word of God to our own hearts and our own lives. Brothers and sisters, do we think that we are so special and we have such special gifts and such special insight that Jesus really has no right working with and through anyone but us? Do we look at other churches in our area and think there's no way God could work through those churches? Now, listen, it's true that there are many churches out there that are theologically unsound. I'm not talking about false doctrine. There are many churches where the gospel is not preached. There are many churches that are churches in name only. But do we think that if there are churches or denominations with whom the URC doesn't have ecumenical relations, that the Lord couldn't possibly have anything to do with them? Again, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not talking about sex and S-E-C-T-S and obviously false churches. I'm talking about churches where the gospel is preached. Now we have good reason to say that in a true church, there should be the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. But there are churches where the gospel is proclaimed faithfully week after week. And just because we don't have ecumenical relations with them, and just because we don't have all the I's and T's dotted the same way they do, that doesn't mean that Jesus is not with them. Doesn't mean that God is not working through them. So brothers and sisters, let's be very careful. Let's be very careful. We need to guard ourselves against pride. We need to guard ourselves against cliquishness. We have no place restricting where and when and with whom Jesus works. That's true inside of our local church family. It's true outside in the broader church landscape. As a local church, we need to be willing to accept those who come to our church who are different from us, who don't have the same background as us. I'm not talking about different in the sense of sinful practices and sinful lifestyle, but I'm talking about different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different church upbringings. We need to be willing to accept those God brings here. We have to be careful. Be careful about the closed circle mentality. It's very ugly. It's very ugly. I don't believe we have that mentality here, and I'm thankful for that. But let's make sure that we don't have that attitude. Be willing to get to know new people who are different than you. Be willing to accept that the Zion URC and the URC in general is not the only true church in the world. We're not. There are plenty of Christians in non-Reformed churches who love Christ. And we need to be willing to accept that and understand that. Yes, we want to see them reform. We want to see them come to a greater understanding of the Word of God. But if they confess Christ, if they know the gospel, let's not call their salvation into question. Well, notice Jesus' reply. How does Jesus respond? Notice that Jesus, I think, gives an incredibly gentle response, a very patient response. He doesn't lash out. I would lash out, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you say to the disciples, look, what did I just say to you? Didn't we just talk about pride? Didn't we just talk about servanthood? Didn't we just talk about waiting on others? And here you are doing this? He doesn't lash out. This is so instructive for us. Because first of all, it reminds us that he is gentle and patient with me. He's gentle and patient with me. Even when I don't get it, even when I'm stubborn, he's so patient. And secondly, it reminds us that we are to be gentle and patient with others, right? We need to be gentle with others here at Zion. We need to be gentle and patient with our spouses. We need to be gentle and patient with our children. We need to be gentle and patient with our fellow church members. Because Jesus has been and is and will always be so gentle and patient with us. Notice what Jesus says in verse 39. He says, "Do not stop him. Leave him alone." And then he gives three reasons why they are to leave him alone. The first one's in verse 39. "For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." This guy that the disciples had attempted to stop was not merely trying to cast out demons. He was casting out demons. He was successful. And that means that he had been invested with the power and the authority of Christ. This would suggest that he had had some kind of personal interaction with Jesus, that he knew Christ, that he embraced Christ as his Savior. He had a saving relationship with Christ. And Jesus says, look, such a person is not going to suddenly start speaking bad things about me. Such a person is not going to suddenly start denying me. True disciples just don't do things like this, Jesus says. Now, I find this interesting because if you take the words of Jesus here and put them in the context of what's about to happen, in Mark chapter 11, we'll be there in a few weeks, Jesus enters Jerusalem. And children, what's going to happen to Jesus in Jerusalem? He's going to be betrayed, arrested, beaten, and he will die. Who will betray him? One of the 12. Who will deny him three times? One of the 12. Who will abandon him? All 12. And I think the disciples would look back on these words of Jesus here in Mark chapter 9, and they would think, you know what? It's a miracle that Jesus still loves me. It's a miracle that Jesus still wants me to be his disciples. I did miracles in his name, and then not long afterwards, I denied him. I turned my back on him. And I think they would also think, even though I failed him, he died for me. He paid for all my sins in what he did on the cross, and his perfect righteousness is given to me for my own. Now, this passage exposes our own failings, because we often deny with our lives what we confess with our lips, don't we? We deny with our lives what we confess with our lips. And yet the gospel tells us tonight that this is your Savior. This is the one who died for you, Christian. This is the one who gave himself for you, and through him you are forgiven and you are restored. Then Jesus gives a second reason, verse 40. He says, "The one who is not against us is for us." The Bible teaches what we could call the antithesis. The antithesis. In other words, there is a, picture a great dividing wall that exists in this world. The wall that separates those who believe from those who don't believe. And this antithesis means there is no neutrality in the world. This is an important concept we find in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? There are believers, then there are unbelievers. There's no third option. There's no middle ground. And Jesus says here, this guy, since he is a believer, doesn't stand opposed to you, disciples. He's not against you. Maybe he's not in your group, but he is a follower of mine. And the disciples had failed to see this. Their eyes had been glued shut by their pride. They couldn't see the work of Christ in this man's life, and their thinking was, whoever is not part of us, whoever is not part of this inner circle of 12 is against us and against Jesus. May we never have that attitude. If you're not part of our group, you're against us. But Jesus says, no, disciples, this man is your brother. He's not opposed to my mission. He's on my side. Stop thinking it's all and only about you. Again, so important to hear this, because this helps us to see that God is building his church throughout the world, not just in Ripon, California. He's building his church throughout the world. He's building his church throughout the world, not only in the URC, but in other faithful churches as well. Third reason why the disciples should not stop this man comes in verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. This was pretty standard hospitality in that day. If you were to go to someone's house, let's say you'd been on the road for a while and you stopped at someone's house and you arrived there after a long journey, they would give you a cup of cold water. Now, let's face it, that's certainly not anything necessarily spectacular, not anything extraordinary. A cup of water is refreshing, but it's certainly not as exciting as casting out demons. But notice what Jesus is saying here. He's saying if you were out on a road trip and you stopped at someone's house to stay with them, and they gave you a cup of cold water, and when they gave you a cup of cold water, they said to you, I'm having you here in my home, and I'm giving you a cup of this water because I'm a Christian, and so are you, and I'm doing this for Christ. This would be evidence of Christ's work in the life of that person. In other words, the ministry that this guy was doing in Christ's name was a good thing, and the disciples should not try to stop him. And so Jesus says, the person who does this, the person who serves in my name and for my glory, will by no means lose his reward. As the Heidelberg Catechism said, God rewards our good deeds in this life and in the next. Now, this reward is not earned. This reward is a gift of God's grace. And it's not talking about salvation. Jesus isn't talking about salvation here as if you can earn your salvation through your good works. He's talking about God, in a sense, crowning our good works done out of faith, done out of love for him, done out of gratitude to him. And Jesus is saying something profound. He's saying, even the little things that you do in my name, I will bless. We need to take that to heart tonight, because sometimes we get the idea that it's the big, showy things that impress God. And I think that's what the disciples are thinking at this point, right? Whoever's the greatest disciple is going to get the big reward. Whoever's the greatest disciple is going to get the pat on the back. Sometimes I think maybe we think that way. It's the missionary, it's the pastor, it's the elder, it's the people who are up front who are really important in God's economy. And maybe you think that by working in the nursery or working at the sound booth or ushering or doing things that maybe no one sees, that those aren't important. Brothers and sisters, those things are important. How do you think the church service would go without sound? How do you think things would function here without people vacuuming and taking care of the facility? How do you think things would go if there was nobody in the nursery? These things that we may think are not important and not significant, in the eyes of Jesus, are very significant. Whatever you do in the name of Christ, however you serve in the name of Christ, he will honor and he will bless. Not just the upfront things, not just the showy outward things, but the little things. Raising your children for the glory of God. Encouraging someone with a phone call or an email. Things that people don't see. Christ says, even the small things like giving someone a cup of water, I will bless. What Jesus is getting at here is that not every believer was called to follow with the disciples. Jesus called 12. He didn't call 13. The disciples had to realize that there were people who loved Jesus and who believed in him and who followed him, but didn't follow him everywhere like the 12 did. And when they received a cup of water in Jesus' name, they ought to be able to recognize the sovereign work of Christ, that he works where, when, and with whom he pleases. We can't dictate to Jesus through whom he works. The disciples can't manipulate him. They can't tell him what is or isn't appropriate. You see the issue here? See the big picture? In the passage before this one, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. It was all about them. It was all about pride. It was all about arrogance. It was all about position. And we come to this passage, and their pride gets exposed as being far deeper and far worse than maybe we originally thought. You think about this. Think about the progression here. First of all, they're exalting themselves over one another in trying to figure out who the greatest disciple is. Then they're exalting themselves over this other man who was a follower of Jesus. But there's also a sense in which they're exalting themselves over Jesus himself. Their pride has taken on this vertical dimension. Jesus, we're going to tell you who you can and can't work with. We're going to tell you through whom you may work. This whole section, this passage, the last passage, just screams pride, arrogance, and condescension. Pride is a very deceitful sin, isn't it? It lives in all of us. It lives in you. It lives in me. It damages our relationships with one another. It damages our relationships in the church. And there are even times when pride causes us to exalt ourselves over God. But there is hope for change. As we move ahead in the New Testament, we find that the disciples, thankfully, in many ways, were changed men. They were still sinners, but they had grown. You might remember in the book of Acts, there is a famous persecutor of the church known as Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to round up Christians, to throw them into prison. And he's on his way to do that. What happens? He is met and confronted by the risen Christ. And Christ takes Saul and he causes Saul to be born again, and he even makes Saul into an apostle. And of course, Saul would become Paul and would become a mighty instrument in Christ's hand for the building of God's kingdom. But in Acts chapter 9, Saul comes to Jerusalem as a Christian for the first time. And he tries to join the disciples, but they're afraid of him. They don't know if he's really changed. They don't know if they should accept him. Kind of similar to what we see here in Mark 9. Barnabas, though, speaks up for Paul. He vouches for Paul, and the disciples accept him. They accept that Christ had called Paul to himself. They accepted that Paul was God's chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And in doing this, they were putting pride to death in their lives, weren't they? Their attempt to stop this man in Mark chapter 9 has now changed into accepting Paul as a true follower of Christ. We have much to learn from this passage tonight. It's only 4 verses. But it really speaks to us as a congregation, really speaks to us as Christians. As Christians, we must say, enough with pride. I know the world values it. I know the world preaches it. I know the world tells you to think highly of yourselves and to have self-esteem and self-image and all this stuff. But I belong to Christ. And my Savior teaches me to kill pride, to put it to death. I'm going to kill it in my relationships with others. I'm going to kill it in terms of dictating to God what he can and cannot do. I'm going to kill it. And in this, we desperately need the grace of the Holy Spirit. I pray that he will give it to us so that here at church, tonight at home, tomorrow at work, tomorrow at school, we would be known not for pride, not for arrogance, not for a sectarian spirit of us against everyone else, but we would be known by humility. We would be known by a desire to serve others, because that's how much the gospel of Christ has impacted us. When we understand the gospel, there's no place for pride. Let us put it to death. And let us serve others out of gratitude for the grace God has shown to us. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, your word has exposed our sin. It has taught us that we are in desperate need of your grace and your forgiveness through Christ. Lord, we confess tonight that pride lives in each one of our hearts. So often it damages and destroys our relationships with others. And we ask now that you would forgive us for the sake of Christ and his perfect work for us. We ask that you would continue to work in us by your Spirit, that we might kill pride in our lives, that we might live lives of humility and service toward others. We pray that in the ministry of this church here at Zion, we would be welcoming of each other, that we would be patient with each other, and that we would rejoice that Jesus Christ is building his church not only here at Zion, but all throughout the world, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We pray that you would hear our prayers and answer them according to your will, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together number 398.